Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being patient with us, long-suffering with us. Thank you for your kindness toward us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending us your Spirit and for sending your Son here to earth on our behalf to die in our place. We thank you for our salvation then. We thank you for your Word, which has opened our eyes to your truth. Your Word is the truth. We recognize it as truth. We pray that we would grow from your Word, that we would know more about you, who you are, and what you would have us to do, and who you would have us to be, and what kind of things please you, because we desire to please you in our lives. So help us tonight. Help us to understand your Word. We recognize that it is your Spirit who gives us understanding and who teaches us. So have your work in us, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in 1 Thessalonians, beginning chapter 4 tonight. I'll actually start by reading the first 8 verses. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So this is beginning a new section, chapter 4. Up to this point, there's been an emphasis on Paul and Silvanus and Timothy's journey to Thessalonica, their prior visit when they first met them. We learn how these missionaries conducted themselves while they were there, and we learn how quickly God moved in the lives of those who believed. The missionaries were not allowed to stay there very long. They were continually seeking a way to return back to them. In their absence, some of the unbelievers began to speak evil about Paul, accusing him of having impure motives. This is not clearly described or detailed for us in the letter, but it is implied in the defensive nature of chapter 2. Paul reminded the Thessalonians that the Thessalonians genuinely cared for them. They treated them as tenderly as a nursing mother or a father would treat his or her own children. Their separation had been a great source of grief to the missionaries, but they were at one point able to send Timothy back to strengthen and encourage their faith and then to report back to Paul about how they were doing. When Timothy came back, Paul was overjoyed at his report of the Thessalonians' enduring faith and love, and knowing that they were doing so well gave Paul renewed strength and comfort in his own afflictions. He continued to pray that he would be able to see them again and that the Lord would cause them to increase in love for each other to the point that their love would overflow to all people, and he prayed that the Lord would strengthen their hearts, blameless in holiness before God, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And that ended chapter 3 there. Now, as we begin chapter 4 and on through the rest of the letter, the focus shifts from what had already taken place to a series of exhortations. Paul begins to urge the Thessalonians to keep increasing, to keep growing in love and holiness. On the outline, if you still have your outline page, it's the same as this. It appears that there are two sections of exhortation. from chapter 4, verse 1 through 12, and then again in chapter 5, from verse 12 through 24. And in between them is a teaching section about the coming of the Lord. But it may be better understood as this being one section, which is just chapter 5 kind of continues what had started in chapter 4 when he continues the exhortation. So in starting this, I found it kind of helpful to see a side-by-side comparison of some of the key points in these sections of exhortation, just see how closely related they are. There are some differences. So the part in chapter 5 is not just a word-for-word copy of what we see in chapter 4, but we do see many similar things. Some things are just stated as a point of fact in chapter 4, but then they are implemented as a command later in chapter 5. So chapter 4, I don't know if you can read this very well, but I tried to just fit it on one page. Maybe I should have split it into two with the bigger letters. But so chapter 4, verse 3, 4, and 7 speak about your sanctification. So verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Verse 4 says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And verse 7 says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." And that's actually the theme of what we're looking at tonight. In chapter 5, at verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." So again, we see that repeated. In chapter 4, then, we see in verse 3, he says, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then in chapter 5, verse 22, says, abstain from every form of evil. So there's something that they are to keep themselves away from. It's kind of a narrow thing in chapter 4, but it's expanded then in chapter 5. Welcome.
How about your prayer?
Happy birthday. So we're comparing the sections in chapter 4 and chapter 5. There's a lot of similarity there. In chapter 4, verse 6, we see the statement then that the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And then chapter 5, verse 15, so see that no one repays another with evil for evil. So again, we see that repayment or vengeance. Paul brings these two together in Romans chapter 12, where he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And then he later says that we are to give place to the Lord because he says, vengeance is mine. So we see these go together there. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says that God is the one who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And then in chapter 5, verse 19, it says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. So again, we see it's just a statement in chapter 4 that it's not really a command, but it's a statement that God gives his Spirit. But then the command comes later not to quench the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In chapter 5, we see this kind of spelled out in a series of commands. At verse 14, it says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And that's just kind of a summary of some loving things to do. In chapter 4, verse 11, it says to be diligent, or how does this word it? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. In chapter 5, verse 13 says to live in peace with one another. And one more in chapter 4, verse 12 says so that you will behave properly toward outsiders. And then chapter 5, verse 15. See that, I read the beginning already. So then the end of that verse is, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So that's, again, our relationship to those even outside of the faith. So there's a lot of similarity, but we'll get to it in due time. I guess one other point, then, is in between those two sections that give instructions on how we are to live is the section that concerns the return of Christ. And there is a significance to that being kind of placed in the middle, because we can learn from that that there are two extremes that are to be avoided. We should not be so consumed with our life here on earth that we do not think about what's coming, but that should be present in our day-to-day life. We should keep the Lord's return in mind. We should be looking expectantly for Him to appear. And then the other side of that is that we should not be so focused on heavenly things that we neglect our earthly duties. Both are important. We should be living day to day in a way that we are prepared for Jesus' coming. And Peter actually wrote kind of along those lines in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the elements will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will burn with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So there's talk about the Lord's return, but there's also things that we need to be doing in the meantime, to be on guard for watching out for false doctrine. He speaks about being holy in our conduct, godliness, because of the coming of the day of the Lord. Okay, so coming back now to 1 Thessalonians 4, the theme of these first 8 verses is sanctification or holiness. And then in verses 9 through 12, the theme is love. And these instructions then very closely match his prayer for them at the end of chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 12 says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So that leads very well into chapter 4. Yes?
I got a question, then. How do we increase in love? Is it obeying his commandments, and then we'll increase in love?
He'll speak on that more in chapter 4, starting at verse 9, but it's a work of God in us. It's not something we're left on our own to try to figure out, but if we love the Lord, he says that we will keep his commandments. So there is obedience that goes along with love. That's certainly included. Yeah.
Well, I asked that because First John 2:5 says, "Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are." So, if we keep his commandments, his love is being perfected in us. It seems like in that verse.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
That's right. And his commandments include the command to love.
Right. Love one another, love thy neighbors thyself. Yeah.
Okay. So chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren." We keep coming across this word brethren or brothers throughout this letter. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 4. So very quickly in the letter he wrote, "Knowing brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." This word is actually found 19 times throughout the whole letter. 7 times in the first 3 chapters and then 12 times in the last 2 chapters. And that kind of went against what my expectation would have been. I would have thought that he would use the term brothers more in the beginning, where he was defending his ministry and reinforcing his love for the Thessalonians. So it would be fitting there to recall to their mind that they were brothers in the Lord. So brothers and sisters share a close relationship. They are part of the same family. Many times in the New Testament and throughout this whole letter in particular, it refers to the family of God. So we are brothers in the Lord. We are in God's family. So Paul then requests and exhorts the Thessalonians in the Lord Jesus. So it was first an earnest and polite request coming from Paul to his brothers, but the subject was much more important than to depend upon a friendly request, and so he exhorted them in the Lord Jesus. This means he was speaking with his authority as an apostle. The request and the instructions that follow came from the Lord Jesus. And verse 2 and verse 8 both reinforce this. So in verse 2 it says, "You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And verse 8 says, "He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So there is God's authority here behind this. The instructions in this section came through Paul, but they did not come from Paul. They came from the Lord Jesus. They came from God. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to obey them. To disobey what we find in this section would be to not be holy in our lives. That would be a sin. We have the responsibility to obey God's word. Even though it was written in ink by the hand of a human, yet the words were not their own. They are God's words. So what does he request and exhort? That as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God. Let's stop right there. So Paul is not telling them something new that they had not heard before, but he was still reminding them of what he had already taught them when he was with them. You already received this from us. And he is just urging them to do what they had learned from him before. Where it says how you ought to walk and please God, this word ought indicates a necessity. He's saying that they were under obligation to walk so as to please God. And I know that you all know this, but it's still worth repeating. He's not speaking about how they walk with their legs, but how they conduct themselves, how they live. So we are to live lives that please God. We should make it our goal, our aim, to please Him. Yes, Curtis.
It sounds a lot like what the preacher was preaching yesterday in Micah 6.
That's my next sentence here. For those who were here yesterday morning, what does God require? Do you remember?
To do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
That's right. That's right. To do justice, love mercy or kindness, and walk humbly with God. So how we live here on earth matters to God. He expects His children to be obedient. Then Paul put this statement in parentheses, just as you actually do walk. Let me rephrase that. This is a parenthetical statement. I don't think the parentheses themselves appear in the Greek. But he mentions that they were walking in a way that pleased God. They were being diligent. They were doing the right thing. They were living sanctified lives, and they did love one another. They were walking to please God. They were living to please God. This is much the opposite of what Paul wrote about the Jews in chapter 2. If you recall, in chapter 2, verse 15, he said that the Jews both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. So their actions against their fellow men were not pleasing to God. God was not pleased when the prophets were killed, or when His Son was killed, or when the apostles were driven out, or when they were hindered from preaching the gospel. These things were not pleasing to God. God cares about how we treat other people. If we want to please God, that doesn't mean that we need to isolate ourselves and live in a monastery, spend all of our time contemplating spiritual matters. That won't get us very far. In fact, we need to love one another. How can we love one another if we're not near one another? How can we do justice if we never encounter another person throughout the day? Or how could we love mercy if we never have an opportunity to show mercy? We do need to keep God in mind, but we also have responsibilities toward one another. Whatever we do in life, we are to do all things to the glory of God. The desire to please Him should be what motivates us. If we lose sight of the need to please God, then we will lose ground in our pursuit of holiness in our lives. So these Thessalonians were doing good. They were walking in a way that was pleasing to God. But still, Paul requests and the Lord demands that they excel still more. They needed to abound more and more in what they were already doing. And they needed even more love. They needed even more holiness in their lives. They were doing well, but Paul wanted them to do even better. You could think of the best Christian that you've met or someone you've heard of, maybe someone from the past, whoever is really high on your list of a great Christian, maybe someone who's given their life to charity or feeding the poor or giving clothes to the homeless or whatever it may be, someone who's a great missionary or maybe one of the martyrs or a pastor who teaches the word faithfully and makes it easy to understand what God's saying in his word. Well, even the best of Christians, whoever this may be in your mind, they still fall short of perfection. There's room to grow, to excel still more. So this instruction is for all of us. We all need to grow in holiness. We all need to improve in our fellowship with the Lord. We all need to excel or to abound, to overflow all the more. In John chapter 15, I won't read that entire section, but in verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." In verse 2, he says, "Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." And then in verse 5, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." So using this kind of picture, the Thessalonians were bearing fruit, and yet God was calling them to be even more fruitful. And he calls us to be more fruitful. We need to be more faithful. We need to be more obedient, more prayerful, more loving. Everything that God instructs us to do, we need to keep doing and keep growing in it. We always fall short in one way or other. We can always be better than we are, and there's always room for improvement. I don't think any of us here thinks that they are perfect, but if they are, sorry, but you're not.
So we keep growing by staying in his word.
Abide in him. Yeah. And abide in his word. Yeah. In John 15, the Lord speaks about that too. If you abide in me, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It's remaining in him. He causes the growth. It's in one section in Hebrews, it speaks about being watered. And that's kind of being under the instruction of the word. And in their case, they kept hearing it, but they weren't growing, and there was cause for concern there. But it's staying in Christ, staying in the word, staying in his love, and not just keeping it to yourself, but then letting it flow out.
I try to tell people about verses and things I hear, but a lot of people look at it and say, "Oh, look at that curvy guy, just wish to shut up."
Yeah.
You got to do it with actions, not words.
Man.
Oh, but
I can't help it. If I hear some, hey, I think
if you really shovel words down his throat.
No, I don't do that. But what I'm saying is, Billy, when I hear somebody, like if we're at a Bible study, and I hear someone speaking in the Bible study, right? A lot of times verses come at me out of nowhere that pertain to exactly what he's speaking about. That's not a coincidence.
Okay, verse 2. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So the Thessalonians had been taught the commandments of the Lord Jesus. Paul had given commandments to the Thessalonians when he was with them. So again, these are not new orders for them to follow, but they were to keep doing what they had already been instructed to do. Paul was not just making things up as he went along, but he was repeating what he had already told them. Now, these orders came with the authority of the Lord Jesus. Again, if we look at verse 8, we see that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God. So what commandments had they been given? Well, if you turn to Acts 15, verses 28 and 29, and this is again repeated the same commandments in chapter 21, verse 25, this is what the early church had given as commandments for the Gentiles. And we are told that many of the Thessalonian believers were Greeks. They were not Jews, and so they were probably told these same commandments. So it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well." And again, these same things are repeated in chapter 21, verse 25. So those are some commandments that would have reached their ears. They were probably, for the most part, not Jewish, so they may or may not have known much about the Jewish law, but they at least knew this much. And then as we continue on in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see spelled out in verse 3 and 4 and 6, it says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. We'll actually look at most of this next week, but we'll get to some of that tonight, I hope. So that's kind of a specific area, specific commandments that Paul reminds them of. Now in Mark chapter 12, a certain scribe asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus' answer was, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" And then in John chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus spoke to the 11 disciples at this point. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." So again, we have the command to love. That command came from the Lord Jesus himself. So Paul could have, he most likely did repeat these commands to them also. Yes?
So then if you can do the first two commandments, then you should be able to do all the commandments.
Okay.
All the law. If you can fully do, love the Lord thy God with all our soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself, if you can fully do that, then you should be able to complete the whole law.
You should?
Because all the law hang upon those two commandments. But it can't be done without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible.
So Paul, here he had taught the Thessalonians what God wanted from them, perhaps even taught them from Micah that they were to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. They had learned what they were supposed to do and what they were not supposed to do in order to please God. So they were to be obedient to the Lord's commandments. So from verse 3 through verse 6, these four verses form one sentence with one subject matter. And unfortunately, we won't get through it all tonight, but we can read it all as a section. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. I thought it may be a little bit helpful to break up this sentence into different parts. So the first line, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is the main theme. This is God's will, your sanctification. And then the rest, these 3 points fall under that category of sanctification. They expand not only on what it means to be sanctified, but each succeeding point expands on the point before. So the first is that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then furthermore, Paul adds that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then the final part is that no one transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. And then the reason at the end is because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. So all three of these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the main point of the paragraph. God's will for his people is for us to be holy, to be sanctified. This is what he wants for us. It is why he saved us, and it's why he has given us his Holy Spirit. It is his will for us to be holy in our character and holy in our conduct. Holiness or sanctification is the opposite of impurity or lawlessness. We see that in Romans 6, verse 19. For just as you formerly presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That's Romans 6:19. So sanctification and holiness, the terms are kind of interchangeable. Depending on translation, it may say one or the other throughout this passage. It's a somewhat generic term. It has to do with separation from sin. Especially here in this passage. But there are things that we need to be doing, and there are things that we need to not be doing. And that's what the focus is here. So the specific thing in view is found here, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is a sanctification here is a separation from sexual sins. It may seem strange that Paul would write this to the church, but sadly the church is not immune from such things. So what is sexual immorality, if we may define it? Well, it is any sexual activity outside of marriage as defined in God's word. So it would include many things, but for example, it would include sex between unmarried people. It would include homosexuality. It would include harlotry. It would include incest. God only permits sex to occur within the bounds of marriage. And he defines marriage as a union of a man and a woman. Anything outside of this is sexual immorality. So why did Paul need to write about this to the church at Thessalonica? Well, their society was probably as bad as ours has gotten to be. In their culture, sex outside of marriage would not be considered as a sin. And so this was going on all around them. But the believers have been called out of that darkness and called to a higher standard. But there is still the danger that they could be pulled back into these kinds of sin. Even though society may not call such things sin, they may even promote them, they may celebrate a month about their pride about these things, but they're still sinful in God's sight. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." But then we see the solution. It says, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." It's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And so, for the church, we are to abstain from these things. For outsiders, it's not what God wants for them. And so, when they come here, what they need is Christ. What they need is to be saved. They need the Holy Spirit. And then, they don't need us hammering down on their practices, but they need God to change them. Sanctification and sexual immorality cannot exist together. These things are contrary to each other. They're in opposition. You must abstain from sexual immorality in order to become sanctified. And the word abstain means to hold back. We need to hold ourselves back, keep ourselves as far from these things as possible. If we are going to walk in a way that pleases God, we should not put ourselves in a situation where we would be tempted to sin. And we see that then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Continuing in verse 15, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, 'The two shall become one flesh.' But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So there he says to flee immorality, run away from it as fast and as far away as you can. I guess an example that came to mind is when Joseph was in Egypt. He was serving his master, who was named Potiphar, and his wife was attracted to him in a way that she shouldn't have been, and she was trying to get him to behave improperly, and he fled from her. He said, "How could I sin against God and do this thing?" He left his coat there and ran away. That's a good example of how we ought to behave. It cost him, in a sense, some earthly comfort for a time, because he was then arrested because of her lies, but God worked it out for something even better for him. So we must remain faithful to God. We have to seek what pleases him. It may have pleased Joseph to do that act, but he knew it was not please the Lord. And that was before the law was even given. It's something that was in his heart. We have the law of God written on our hearts. We have a conscience. We know some things that are right and wrong. Although people try to suppress it and hold it back and sear their conscience even. But it's there. So this is something that is important to God. We need to not do this, but we need to be sanctified. We need to be holy because He is holy. We need to be like Him. We need to imitate Him as dear children. And next week, then, we'll pick up at verse 4, where I hope to finish the paragraph next week. It's all related, but I didn't really have time to prepare it all, and I knew we wouldn't have time to get through it all tonight either, but we'll have a shorter review next week and more of a study in chapter 4. Okay. Any questions or comments then? Okay.
Yeah. Yes. Is that what they were doing? Is that what he was warning them about?
He was warning them about sexual immorality. I don't think that they were doing it, because we're told that they were walking in a way that was pleasing God. But perhaps before they came to the Lord, they may have been doing that kind of thing. And so the danger was that they would go back to that life, or even just seeing it all around them, they may be tempted to go that way. Okay. Well, let's pray and we may be dismissed. Father, we need You. We always need Your help. We need Your help to be holy. We need Your Holy Spirit. Help us to rely upon Him, to cast all of our decisions, all of our thoughts, all of our anxieties, all of our decisions, everything that we encounter throughout the day. Help us to keep a mind on You, on Your will for us. Help us to consider what You would want and not instantly run to the things that we might like to do. Help us to flee the things that we know that You would not have us to do. Help us to flee any kind of not only sexual actions, but even the thoughts and the desires that go against what You would have for us to do. We recognize that our marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, and we want to be faithful in our marriage, and we want to be faithful in our religion, faithful to You. We recognize and know that You are faithful to us. You are faithful and true. That is Your name. It's Your character. And we want to be like You, so we need Your help. Help us to just mimic who You are here on earth. We pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.